Well, Harvest Berry is my church home away from home, so to speak. Some of you that don't know me may not know about over 12 years of relationship with this church. I could do an entire session sometime on my friendship and affection for this elder team, for Pastor Todd, for the staff team here, for the people here, for the opportunities I've had to minister here. I just love you guys, and I am so privileged to be here today to serve you with God's word. And that's what we're going to do now, so get yourself in there. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 36. 1536. Now, last week, you guys all finished off the Jerusalem Council. There's a lot going on there. And really, where we're at today marks off the end of Paul's first missionary journey. And now he's about to go on to the second missionary journey. It's a bigger one. It's a good plan. It fires him up. It fires Barnabas up. They're excited. They're going to retrace their steps, first of all, to go back to all those churches they started and meet all those believers and strengthen them in their new life in Jesus Christ. And doing it together as a team like they just did is a no-brainer. I mean, Paul and Barnabas, you know, were the dream team. But what actually happens is he ends up taking a much different route with a much different team. Now, that's not the shocker you're going to see in this passage. I mean, whether we're talking ministry or whether we're just talking about life, I mean, you have a vision and a plan and then some big change happens and then you adapt. That's not the shocker. I mean, you think you're going west, you end up going east. You think you're going with Frank, you end up going with Dave. We all have that. But in our text today, the precipitating cause for this change, and it's in the text itself, is the phrase, a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Now, that we didn't see coming. Nothing in Luke so far in this book has prepared us for this. And that really brings us to the theme of what these collection of messages have all been about, conflict and controversy in the church. And I want to remind you of something Todd said in sermon number one. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of what?
When.
Good. If you have served in any capacity in the church, I don't care if, you know, we're talking pastor, leader, elder, deacon, you were coordinator of a ministry, you showed up regularly in any ministry, I'm going to bet that at some point in that faithful service of yours, you hit a situation with someone where there was just enough tension, just enough differing opinions, perhaps disagreement, that it actually led to some pain in your life, discouragement, or maybe even worse. Enough for you to fire off some of those shotgun prayers that we pray, like, Lord, fix this. Lord, help us. Lord, change them. No, okay, change us. resolve this. Bring this to a good place, Lord. Or perhaps, more seriously, it led to you questioning your faith altogether or just dropping out of church involvement completely, and you've just been sitting on the sidelines now as an attendee because of that. Now, in the messages leading up to this, you've had faithful pastors that have walked you through all sorts of nuances on conflict. Principles have been given to you about how to go about it, how to think about it. I'm not here to go reteach all of that. I'm hoping you've been thinking about that. I'm hoping you've been applying it. This is really a new thing today. But today I want to look at this particular situation between two men, and I want to get you in the frame of mind of asking yourself a question, which is really this: how do I prepare myself for potential conflicts in the church? Building on all that you've learned for the last 3 weeks, I want to ask you, can you get to a posture in this message to just be thinking about how do I prepare for tomorrow's conflicts? And I'll tell you right up front what I'm going to talk about. There's something to do. There's something you need to know. And then there's something you need to pray about. Three things. And I'll phrase it this way. Kind of hanging over the entire sermon is this personal application phrase: my best preparation for conflict in the church is. Let's start with this first thing. Stay the course by living on mission. Now let's read together in verse 36 and we'll start to see it fall out. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and let's see how they are." Now, the point I want to press with you here is actually so basic, I almost didn't even include it at all until I realized how critical it is to the setup of everything that comes after it. It's a phrase, if you like to underline in your Bible, you can underline this phrase: let us return. Let us return. Now, why is that significant? On the heels of this first missionary journey, a painful one, by the way, and then this very complex, nuanced Jerusalem council, I'm sure it was draining. Paul's not saying, you know what, Barnabas, you and I have been laying it down. Let's book that cruise. Let's actually take 9 months. I think the Lord's happy with what we've done. We've earned it. He should be satisfied by now. Let's chill. No, this guy is living on mission for Christ. That's what's going on here with "let us return." It's almost shocking at how fast he's ready to go. And I want to tell you something. There's spiritual strength in there, and spiritual strength and endurance only flows from a life on mission. It only flows from a life on mission. Paul was on mission. Now, you might be hearing that and knowing the backstory going, okay, Paul's a missionary. I sell electrical parts wholesale to companies in Nebraska. How does that even apply to me here? I'm not a missionary. I'm not a in ministry at all. Well, I want to give you three principles that really drove Paul. And at the end of the day, what I would say to you is this. Yeah, you may not be a missionary, but are you a believer? Because if you're a believer, these principles apply. Everything that you do in your life is affected by these three principles. So just jot these down. I'm just going to quickly go through them. I'm going to leave these for you to think about, but they really define it. Number one. He lives a gospel-centered life. Galatians 2:20 is where I see it. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but he who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me." I love that part. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Question for you. Are you gospel-centered? Secondly, he knew what it meant to use his gift for a Christian community. Romans 1:11 so clearly flows out. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Are you plugged in anywhere? Are you using the gifts God has given you to benefit this entire body? That's a life on mission. Can be found in a multitude of places. And then finally, this thing never grows old in my life. He lived his life in light of eternity. 2 Timothy 4:7. He writes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. People, that is Christian hope. And living in light of eternity is one of the ways you navigate through all of life and stay on mission. So my question to you is, how are you doing in all those areas? Are you growing in them? Are you drifting a bit from them? Or if you were really honest, are you ambivalent? I'm asking because if you're ambivalent, if you're disinterested in these things, then the rest of the stuff I have to talk to is going to be very disinteresting to you as well, because we're at the very first base. I can't get you to second base if you don't see that God's prime aim in your life is to fire up your passion for his son. That's a life on mission. And trust me when I tell you, and I speak from experience, I'm too old to waste time now. That passion is what's going to get you through the conflict. It's that passion for Jesus personally that will help you navigate yourself through the conflict in the church. It will be the critical factor for trusting Jesus to guide you when you are tempted to despair. It will be the critical factor for the unexplained experiences of strength when you're so tired of the problem that you're about to make self-destructive choices. If you've been in what I like to call the fog of blah, because I've been there a few times, if you're in the fog of blah in your Christian walk today, feeling a bit confused, apathetic in your walk, can we start here today? Just start with a refocus on your attention on growing your passion for Jesus, because it will lead to some new desires in the heart that God will plant there to reorient your life to be on mission for him. I do not say this, beloved, in any way to condemn you. I say this to encourage you, to exhort you the way the writer of Hebrews does in Hebrews 12, verse 12, when he writes to a bunch of tired Christians, and he says this: so take a new grip with your tired hands. You got tired hands today? Take a new grip with your tired hands and your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. I'm here today to tell you, stay the course. Stay the course. That's something you can do right now. Yes, take advantage of all of the resources this church has to offer in discipleship. They're there to help you do that. But the decision to do it starts in this seat, in this service. Stay the course, life on mission. Here's the second thing about preparing for conflict in the church. You need to know a little bit about how God works. You need to know that God will teach and surprise us from conflict. Spoiler alert. At first glance, if you're looking at your Bible and you see the text I'm preaching is not that big, you may be tempted to go, okay, Paul and Barnabas have a tiff. It's only a few verses. Big deal. But the writer of Acts, Luke, is friends with both of them. He isn't rendering a verdict at all on either of them. He doesn't want to omit the fact that this is actually a very ugly event in the life of the church. Luke is judicious in what he says, but his choice of words paints a terrible picture. There's actually four phrases Now, you're going to come out of here. I'll point them out to you, and you can just sort of underline them. You need to see them. Verse 37, follow along. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called John Mark. That word, wanted, actually means kept on wanting, kept on pressing. So there's some octane in that word. Verse 38. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. That phrase, thought best, means insisted or kept on insisting. So do you catch it? Kept on pressing, kept on wanting, meets kept on insisting. Feeling the heat rise here? Verse 39, and there rose a sharp disagreement. This is the linchpin word of this passage. In the Greek, the word is, I love this word actually, I had to practice to say it, paroxysmos, from which we get our word paroxysm. Now, I don't know if you know what a paroxysm is, but it is an angry, furious outburst. Some dictionaries throw in the word violent as well. So an angry, furious, possibly violent outburst combined with the idea of irritation and exasperation. All in favor of a paroxysm-free Sunday? How many? I totally am at. Notice, it says, so that they separated from each other. Some old translations use the phrase, I like it, departed asunder. That word departed asunder is used in the Old Testament to paint a picture of the heavens separating when God intervenes. It's just a radical separation. Verse 39, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. It's funny, you know, when I read that phrase, sailed away, it just sounds so picturesque. I had a tough time not allowing that old song from Christopher Cross, Sailing, to kind of flood my mind as I was reading this and take me off the fact that this is actually a bad sailing away. Verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the church. Now, there's an equation here. I don't know if you added it up. Kept on pressing plus kept on insisting plus emotional anger equals departing asunder. Boom. The grammar of the paragraph makes it clear that this actually wasn't probably a one-time event like a hallway chat over coffee. It wasn't in between, you know, it wasn't during the halftime show at the Super Bowl. This was likely a season of dialogue and debate, maybe days, maybe weeks, we don't know. Likely an ongoing quarrel, unending, unyielding, ongoing, heated, intense, deeply personal, contentious, and hurtful. I mean, if you're sitting on the sidelines at the church and you're kind of maybe newer to the church or maybe you're just starting to get into leadership and you're watching these two titans of the faith have this kind of fight, you and your buddies are like, what's happening here? What's going on? Who's going to intervene? Who intervenes when these two can't get along? And it's causing some ripple effects in the church. And it raises the question that they would be asking, like, how do we get here? Good question. How did two men, both commended in Scripture, and I quote, as being men full of the Holy Spirit and godly men, How did both men who shared the same theology, the same passion for the gospel, had worked so well together in the past, had suffered together? By the way, did you know that if you and someone else that you're friends with, if you go through a deep valley together, maybe it's persecution, maybe it's something else, do you know that there are, and it's been clinically proven, there are bonds that develop that are very, very hard to break. These guys had those bonds from being persecuted and suffering together. And then they had this gift set. Hardly anyone had combined it this way before. Barnabas, with his incredible team-building leadership skills, relational gifts. Paul, with his incredible mastery of the word. I mean, this guy was a scholar on steroids. And evangelism. How did they fall apart? I mean, everyone's trying to figure it out. What were they fighting about? By the way, that's always a good principle in the middle of conflict. We should probably figure out what exactly is the issue again? What are we fighting about? Have you ever been in tension with someone so long that you've actually forgotten why you're still in tension? I don't even know what the issue was. I just know that I don't like it anymore. Top five reasons for conflict in the church. I'm going to list them out. Let's just see if any of these stick. Number one, theological. Debates over truth, doctrine, theology. Is that going on here? No. Number two, methodological. Or methodology. It's that's just a fancy word for how we go about doing things, like how we set up a program, how we organize the lobby, how we meet. It's a methodology. Is that really what's going on here? Iffy. Not sure. Not really. Number three, preferences. Am I right? We all have preferences. And we all have preferences very often in the non-essentials, okay? And here's the problem. The problem isn't that you have preferences or that you have strong opinions. I mean, I got some strong opinions that are preferences. I know them. The problem is when I take my strong opinion on my personal preference and I require you to hold my preference. And when you don't, where do we end up? Not a good place. Is that going on here? Maybe, not so sure. Number four, sin. Ongoing sin in my life that's causing pain and needs confrontation. Not the issue. Number five, relational. Either with someone else or just between us. Is that the issue? You bet it was. And the guy's name was Mark. Now, a little bit about Mark, in case you don't know. Mark was Barnabas' younger cousin. His mom, Mary, probably a wealthy widow in Jerusalem with a large home that was often used by Peter and the apostles during the days of the early church. I mean, Mark literally grew up in ground zero of the church. I mean, that's where his formative years to faith were. He was at all the prayer meetings. He was at all the teaching. He was talking with the apostles. This was the home that Peter escaped to when the angel rescued him in Acts 12. Some people think that this was the home where perhaps the Last Supper took place. I don't know. Some scholars also think that Mark was the anonymous young man in Mark chapter 14 who followed Jesus right after his arrest. So Mark gets invited to the first missionary journey. He says, sure, I'll go. And halfway through that trip, he quits. I mean, literally, just packs his bag, jumps on a ship, and goes. We don't know why. Was it that he just didn't like missions? Or was it that he started to go, whoa, being a missionary and some of the pushback and the persecution thing, I'm not down for that. It's not where I want to go. Maybe some have speculated that he grew frustrated watching Paul grow in prominence and Barnabas's role to being more of his sidekick. Not sure. But I'll tell you this, Paul saw Mark's behavior as desertion, cowardice, and betrayal. Barnabas still saw a future for this guy and wanted to develop him for future ministry. I can, you know, as I go through this text over and over again, I can almost feel the fight. You know, Paul, we need to settle this thing with Mark. We have been going around and around in circles, and we got to get it over with. Let's bring him. Let's build into him. I'll bear the burden of anything that goes wrong with Mark. All I'm asking you to do is to soften your heart to the guy. Barnabas, look, man, he can't do it. He's a quitter. He failed at the worst possible time on the last trip, one of the easiest trips. Doesn't even compare to what I'm planning next. He's disqualified from ministry in my books. You know it's only going to get harder from here. And look, I am not willing to compromise the ministry just for him and for your feelings about him. That's it. Just slap a label on him for life that he'll probably stick with. Failure, quitter, disqualified. Oh, the mighty Paul has spoken and rendered his verdict. Tell me, Paul, where's all the love, grace, mercy, and kindness I've heard you preach 100 times in our last trip? You know, Barnabas, the difference between you and me, I think strategically, you don't. You're so caught up in people's feelings and emotions and team building and all these exercises. I mean, I'm thinking about the bigger picture of the kingdom of God and its advance, and I'm telling you, I'm not willing to risk what this trip needs to be just to accommodate you on this. Look, someone here has to ask the tough questions. I'll be the bad guy. Because apparently, you're not asking those questions. I knew you'd bring up strategy. Paul, you're the one not thinking strategically. The future of the church is literally in the hands of young people that we develop. Have you thought of that? They're not exactly falling out of trees, Paul. They take time. I know it's hard. And by the way, I'm getting a little bit annoyed at the fact that every time we talk about Mark, you talk about him like he's a nobody, like he's just some guy who popped off a Greyhound bus in Cleveland. This guy was there before you. This guy sat with the apostles and talked about Jesus. This guy saw Peter preach, saw Peter perform miracles. Like, hello? What do you need for building young people into ministry? Yes, I get it. He failed. Young men, he's a young man. Young men do stupid things. Well, let him do stupid things somewhere else. Because I'm not prepared to let anything jeopardize the advance of the kingdom of God. Do you remember what happened in Lystra? I almost died. It would have been nice if he was around to help us. My body doesn't work well anymore, Barnabas, because of that. Like, why are you pitting me against this young man? Pitting him? Do you not think I've been supportive of you, Paul? There was a time when you walked into Jerusalem claiming to be a Christian that everyone ran to the hills. They were afraid of you because of your past life. The fact that you used to kill Christians. The apostles were afraid of you. I used all my relational chips in Jerusalem to get people just to be willing to hear you out. Did you think you pulled that off all on your own? Oh, I see. I see. Oh, the issue behind the issue. This is about what I owe you. This is what I owe you. So tell me something, Barnabas. How long until this debt, this obligation? When am I free from it? Because honestly, tell me now. I just want to be done with the obligation that I apparently owe you. Obligation? This is about trust, Paul. I'm for you. Do you not see that? There was a time in our relationship when my words mattered to you. Do they not anymore? I'm done. I'm done, Barnabas. I'm done talking about it. He's not coming. Then neither am I. Imagine being Mark. You're hearing rumors of this argument, this ongoing debate. Maybe you even heard some of it behind the door. Young Mark in the building, hearing them talk about you, knowing you're the source of all this fighting. It's spreading around the Christian community. You're already insecure. You know you screwed up. You're already asking, is there any future for me in ministry? Will God ever use me again? Should I call it a day now? I mean, the Apostle Paul is down on me. My beloved Barnabas is about to lose his job, it looks like, because of me. No one's having a good day today here. Now, the $100 question, who's to blame? Who's right and who's wrong? One writer said, your answer to this question tells more about you than this text of Scripture. I like that. If you're more people-oriented, team-building-oriented, thinking through human dynamics and the way they work to achieve a goal, you may find yourself inclined towards Barnabas. If you're more task-oriented, strategically driven, the mission is the important thing, not the man, you may be siding with Paul. Luke, who wrote this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not tell us. Scholars love to debate this. My view is they were both right and they were both wrong. And I'm not just finding the middle ground and hedging. They both had valid issues. They both had things that needed to be talked about, really. The mission versus the man, both important. But I'll tell you this. Mark isn't the only one who failed at this moment. Both Paul and Barnabas dropped some balls. There's no evidence like we saw in Acts 15, verse 28, where it said they prayed together. In fact, in that verse, it says, they prayed and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. You don't see Paul and Barnabas praying together. Don't assume just because Paul wrote 13 epistles inspired by the Holy Spirit that everything he did in his life was perfect. Don't assume that just because Barnabas was a pillar in the early church that everything he did was perfect. These men were saved by grace as sinners, just like you and me. Something's off. See, we are prone to disagree with one another. That's just a fact. We are prone to divide from one another. It is a result of the remnants of sin and imperfection amongst us, let's be honest, even in this very room, we are prone to disagree and divide from one another. But I'm going to tell you, because of the Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit will constantly be pressing on you what it says in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want to give you quickly three warning signs that you are losing the battle to maintain unity. And it's possible, by losing the battle, I mean it's possible that you're slipping from disagreement into sinful disagreement. And they are different. Three signs. Jot these down. Do some self-reflection. I'm not going to be doing any one-on-one interrogations with you later, so you can just keep this between you and the Lord. Number one, the issue has become the controlling passion of your life. It's the only thing now, and that person itself is the issue. Actually, you don't even see them as a person anymore. The humanity's gone. Now, I gotta do a sidebar here, and this is just my pastor hat speaking here. In this entire message, in this text, I am not talking about any type of physical or sexual abuse where trauma is involved. I would not dismiss the fact that victims of those types of tragic events are the focus here. That's another sermon. Okay? But what I am dealing with here really affects a lot of people in any church. I'm getting at the fact when I say the issue has become the controlling passion of your life is, I'm saying it's become your new identity, that conflict. That's number one. Number two, second sign that you're slipping into sin in your disagreement. You begin to attack the person and not the problem. And I mean attack. It's moved now from disagreeing about the issue into full-on character assassination, dismembering a person's worth and value, punitive disrespect, hostility, and even vengeance. Oh, Satan loves that. Why? Because he's all about the blast radius in the church. Bigger the blast radius, the happier he is. Third thing, your passion and your love for Jesus just starts to decline. You may not even notice it, but someone close to you may just suddenly go, "What's going on?" May point it out to you. There's just become a new controlling idol in your heart, and it's sucking from you any desire to pray, to seek the Lord, to stay the course. You may find that those emotions you have over that person or that group or that conflict are now bleeding so much into your walk that you're sliding into skepticism and cynicism over everything to do with God. Now, I'm not saying Paul and Barnabas committed any of these. I don't know. But I do know that each one of us, me included, has to examine our own hearts today on these matters. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, you know, where is God in all of this story? How is God guiding anyone? Did he tune out? They separated, for crying out loud. And yes, it's true that sometimes in Christian community, in different team settings, separation may have to happen for a season. If it's not possible to get the ship righted, it could be for a short season, it could be for a long season. But I got to tell you, the hero of this entire story is not Paul, it's not Barnabas, it's not Mark, it's God. Because God can overcome the conflict that we create in the church. The Lord is able to take that mess that we contributed to, where we feel that there's no hope, no fruitfulness, no future service, where God can't possibly have been working anywhere, and he can advance his kingdom and purposes from it, and he can work his plan in your own future. Not convinced? Well, look at what he does through imperfect people. First, instead of one team, there's now going to be two missions teams heading in different directions. Oh, that's a win. Instead of two missionaries, by the time you get to chapter 16, there's going to be six missionaries. In Paul's life, despite the brokenness over the loss of a relationship with Barnabas, he's going to go on in a new direction. And because of the conflict, he will accomplish more for the Lord than he could have ever dreamed of. Only God can accomplish something like that. In Barnabas' life, he's going to go on to impact the island of Cyprus, which really I don't even think was on the plan. He's going to take Mark, and he's going to invest years into Mark and mentor him to become one of the most high-impact young men in the Bible. He'll then hand him off personally to Peter. Peter will pick up Mark and start mentoring him for years, to the point that Peter and Mark have such a partnership and a relationship that in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter refers to him as his son. So powerful will his mentoring of Mark be that Mark will be inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the first gospel that Matthew and Luke will be using as they're inspired to write their gospel accounts. So when it looks like the future is bleak and everything's going down, all three men were given new God-sized assignments by the Lord that he had sovereignly worked his way into and redeemed. Now, would there be any reconciliation here? Not at first. But it does seem that God brought about, years later, some reconciliation. In 1 Corinthians 9 and in Colossians 4, Paul implies that he and Barnabas had some subsequent joint ministry together. That sounds amazing. And near the end of his life, while he's in prison, Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke alone is with me. Go get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. In another place, Mark is actually sent out by Paul as a delegate to represent Paul on his behalf. Whatever the conflict, the Lord can work in it and bring guidance to you in surprising ways that you may not and cannot usually see if you yield to the Lord. And that's the key. What does that sound like? It sounds like this. Your plan, Lord. Your timing, Lord. Your help, Lord. I'm yielding it to you. Pray not just about the situation, but also pray for this final thing today. Pray that God will bring gospel-centered people into your life. Why should I pray for that? To keep you grounded, that's why. Pray for what one of my friends refers to as other incurable Jesus lovers. Pray that God bring incurable Jesus lovers into your life to be with you, to help you through the challenge, to be with you post-challenge, to stay on mission. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Barnabas heads west. Paul goes north with Silas to get into Galatia. Now, taking him up to Lystra, I gotta tell you, that can't have been easy for him. This was the place he was stoned almost to death. That left him with broken bones, disfigurement, and limps he would live with for the rest of his life, maybe even PTSD. Did they have that back then? I don't know. But watch how God helps Paul by bringing some new partners into his life to assist him, to strengthen him, to hold his arms up. He starts with this guy, Silas, also known as Silvanus. I found reading about Silas fascinating, and just the way that God brought someone that was so perfectly suited to him. He brought gifts to Paul that Barnabas wouldn't have been able to fulfill in this way. For example, if you're going to be moving around the Roman Empire, probably a good idea to have a Roman passport and be a citizen, right? Silas had that. If you're going to be going to synagogues in all the cities you visit, it would be great if you were a circumcised male Jew. Silas was. If you're going to go to a bunch of churches and tell them about faith in Jesus Christ from the Jerusalem Council, it's really nice to have someone who was there when the whole discussion was going on so that people could understand and trust it. If you're going to be teaching and preaching, it's nice if you're a prophet, which we're told in Scripture Silas was. And if you're going to be writing a few epistles along the way like Paul did, it's nice to have a guy who could write fluently in Greek and be your stenographer, which Silas did for Paul in 1 Thessalonians, and he did it for Peter too in 1 Peter. Do you see my point? Silas brings all these gifts to bear to help Paul discern God's guidance one step at a time. Then there's someone else. Look at verse 1. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Timothy is going to be Paul's protege for the rest of Paul's life. Paul loves Timothy like he's never loved anyone else. He refers to him as my son in the faith, or my true son in the faith, 26 times in the epistles. In several epistles, he even opens up saying that the epistle is not just from Paul, but by Paul and Timothy. That's the regard he had. Paul loved him. What Mark would be to Peter, Timothy would be to Paul. I just find God's orchestration of events mind-blowing, really. It's incredible. It's probable that Timothy came to faith when Paul was being stoned in his own hometown. In fact, I couldn't help but think about an interesting pattern. When Stephen was being stoned to death, Paul was watching. God used that event as part of bringing him to faith. And then later on, one day, Paul is in the same place as Stephen, being stoned, almost to death. He escapes. Timothy is watching. And God uses that event as part of coming to faith. It's interesting, you know, Satan's trying to destroy the church all the time from the inside out. Inside, conflict in the church. God's like, I'm not going to let that ruin things. I'll just divide the teams, spread it out, and more gospel. Two teams. Six missionaries. On the outside, persecution. You want to stone Paul? Okay, I'm going to save him. And Timothy's going to come to faith through that interaction. You're not going to win here, Satan. I'm all over this. Notice verse 3. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, some have accused Paul of being a hypocrite here, saying, ah, the man who went around saying you didn't need circumcision to be saved is now making his protege get circumcised. This wasn't about salvation for Paul. Paul was thinking about evangelism and being practical. He knew that he was going to go into a lot of synagogues. And if they found out that Timothy was half Jew and he wasn't circumcised, it would just blow the entire dialogue about Jesus out. And he's like, I'm not wasting my time with this. We're going to get this dealt with. Good decision. For Paul, it was about evangelism. Then verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. You've been going through that the last 3 weeks here. Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. I'm going to close with this. A sharp disagreement, a possible disaster in the making that might have stopped the advance of Jesus' gospel. I want to just ask you today, while we're seated here, before we have worship, which I have been praying about all week, that through this time you would have time to reflect as we close our service. Are you willing to prepare yourself for tomorrow's conflict? Are you willing to stay the course and live on mission? Are you willing to receive and trust and know God and be prepared that God will teach you and surprise you during and after the conflict? Are you willing to pray that God bring into your life gospel-centered people to help you? You'll need them. And then maybe one day, when you're in a certain place, you can be one of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's hard to read about conflict. It's hard to read about it in the church. It's hard to read about it when we talk about these great men of the faith. And yet, Lord, as we stand back and watch you at work, Lord, we marvel. We marvel at the way that you can take a mess and turn it into a beautiful thing. We marvel at the way that there is nothing the enemy can do that can thwart your purposes. We marvel at you today with worship, Lord, that you are our sovereign God and in control of the nations, in control of time and history and our very lives. And right now, Lord, as we sit before you in your holiness, you, Almighty God, we ask, Lord, that you would move in our midst by your Holy Spirit right now as we worship you and reflect, that you would be pressing us, Lord, in areas where you want us to open our ears. Help us, Lord, to yield to you, to yield those areas where we may have been saying, Lord, just stay away from this area. You can go have all this, but not this. I don't want to talk about that. Lord, just soften our hearts, open our minds, fill us with your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.